This time I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I said last Lord's Day that I was toying with the idea of taking a break from Revelation. We made it halfway through, finishing verse or chapter 11 last time, and I did receive one comment in that regard, and I really appreciated it. They said, please don't. Let's keep going. Let's keep pursuing on with Revelation, and I was thankful for that input. So here we are. We're continuing on through Revelation. Just an interesting little take, you know, with all the world's events that have taken place this week. I saw a number of things that they were like, you know, a lot of churches on a current sermon series, let's say through Genesis or through Psalms or whatever. And then they said this week, all of a sudden, we're going to Revelation because Revelation is going to tell us everything that's happening in Israel. And certainly Revelation is good for all times, right? And yes, we are learning what we can expect to take place. But we don't take the world's events and then, you know, we have this in our mind, this is what it is, and so we'll have Scripture fit it. We take what Scripture says and we live in light of that. Well, Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, this is the living and active word of our Lord. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So far the reading of God's word. Let's come again and ask the Lord for his blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can continue in this book that you have providentially brought us to for the past number of months. And now again, we continue it this morning. We thank you, Father, for what we have been able to glean from it. Father, we thank you for its perfect nature, as all of your word is. We thank you that it is infallible, it is inerrant. Thank you that it is inspired by your Spirit. As you put it upon John's heart to write what he did so long ago, as you gave him the visions that you would have revealed to your church, and now as the recipients of those visions and this revelation, we ask for wisdom. We ask for guidance. Above all things, we ask that your Spirit would give us an understanding of what we are to learn and know, even as we are to rest upon your care for your own throughout this life. We ask this all again in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Maria von Trapp was fond of saying and or singing, let's start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And with that, then, let's consider what took place in the early chapters of Genesis, wherein we are told that not long after God created man in his image, that Satan came onto the scene to do all that he could to corrupt that image, which he did, with Adam and Eve's sinful consent, of course, resulting in mankind being separated from God and thereby becoming subject to corporal or bodily as well as spiritual death. Now, I believe that it's safe to assume that at that point, at the point after Satan, you know, instigated the fall and so forth, that he must have thought to himself, I did it. I thwarted the plan of God. I caused those creatures made in his image to take on another image that's tainted, that's corrupted by sin, that seeks to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And thereby, I have proven myself to be more powerful than God. I win. God loses. Something like that was likely the thought process of Satan following the fall of mankind into sin. But then, very shortly thereafter, God revealed himself to Adam and to Eve and to Satan, promising them that he would put enmity. Enmity, that means, boys and girls, enmity is like a hateful division between Satan and his offspring, those on Satan's side, versus the seed of the woman and her offspring, those on the promised seed side. With the seed of the woman being the first pointer we have in Scripture to the gospel and therefore to Jesus Christ as his role as Savior. We've seen Jesus as already in his role as Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is all involved in the creation. But it comes to Genesis 3 and we see Jesus' role as the Savior of God's elect. Moving ahead just a little bit from there, Genesis 4. There God reveals to us that after Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, that they knew each other intimately, resulting in Eve giving birth to Cain. Cain, the name Cain means possession. At which point we assume that Adam and Eve believed that they had come to possess in Cain that promised seed, that one who would restore the image back to that which was lost. And we assume that in part because of what they named their second son. What did they name their second son? Cain and Abel. Abel in Hebrew is pronounced Havel. Havel means vapor. It means vanity. It's the same word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. It's very similar to that word. Havel, Havelim. Vanity of vanities. And since throughout Scripture people's names had meaning behind them, it's likely that Adam and Eve named Abel, or vanity, because they figured, well, you know, it's nice to have this other son, that's all good, but he's not really important as compared to our previous son. He's not the one. Cain's the one. He's the possession. Again, we're not going to say you're worthless, Abel, but he's not the one. He's not the one that we're trusting in. He's not the one that's going to rescue us from our lost estate. Cain is. As we also have revealed to us, though, when those two brothers grew to manhood, Cain, the supposed Savior, brought an offering to God that was not in faith. His offering was not in faith. And how do we know that? Because Hebrews 11 tells us that. You have to read further in Scripture, but Hebrews 11 tells us Cain's offering was not in faith. It was just kind of, you know, like some people come to, oh, I'm going to worship the Lord today, but not really. I'm going to go through all the motions. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to fold my hands. I'm going to bow my head when it says to do it. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to sing the hymns. I'm going to talk in Christianese to my friends, but it's not really in faith. It's just outward action. And that's kind of what Cain did. He came with the offering because that was the right thing to do and so forth. But Abel, on the other hand, the seemingly worthless one, brought his gift before the Lord in faith, resulting in him being killed by his jealous, unbelieving, seed of the devil brother, at which point, again, Satan must have thought, this is great. This is wonderful. God said that he was going to bring a seed that would crush my head. And through observation, I know that Adam and Eve now think that that one is Cain. But I also know that he is a follower of me rather than a follower of God. Whereas Abel was always wanting to please God, I got rid of him. And so now I'm truly the winner. God is truly the loser. And was that true? No. Since we know from Genesis 4, 25 and 26 that shortly thereafter, not only did God curse Cain, but also Eve gave birth to another son whom they named Seth, meaning appointed, from whom the line leading up to Noah descended. And as we know concerning Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, resulting in the building of the ark through which he and his family were saved, all pointing again to the Savior of God's elect, the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being the promised seed, but the seed of, or the offspring of that promised seed. Moving ahead then to what we know in Exodus, when Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt through the instigation of the devil, Pharaoh, king of Egypt at that time, issued a decree stating that all the Israelite baby boys were to be killed when? Immediately after birth. And that way, all the Israelites would eventually be forced to marry Egyptians, and therefore, given 100 years or however long it would take, the nation of Israel would eventually what? Well, they would just cease to be. right? I mean, you know, they'd kind of be half-breeds at first, and then they'd be three-quarter breeds, and then have given long enough, they'd all just be Egyptians. Which would mean then that the promised seed that was to come from the line of Jacob / Israel would not be able to do that. And therefore, upon that decree, it's likely that Satan thought to himself something like, now I did it. Now I did it. Pharaoh is the king. Pharaoh's word is law. Pharaoh has done what I wanted him to do. He's one of my minions. And as one of my followers, then this is going to work. And even though I lost some previous battles, not now. Now I've outsmarted God. Now I will reign supreme. However, because God is sovereign and because God's promises are always yes and amen, all the baby boys born of the seed of Jacob were not put to death, including Moses, who then became another type of Christ, rescuing through the hand of God the people of Israel out of Egypt, after which they as a people entered the wilderness, following which they entered the promised land, even as is true for all of God's elect. One day we all enter the promised land, where we will shine forth the image of God in its fullest measure. Now those are just three early on in Scripture instances wherein we see that ongoing cosmic war between Satan and his seed and God and his seed, as it so often played out within the covenant community of God's people. And to be sure, there are many other examples of that same war wherein time after time, Satan is sure, as much as we can understand, I'm sure he's thought, that's it. Okay, now I've won. Now I did it. Yeah, I got beat here. God outsmarted me a little bit here, but I'll get it. Just give me a chance. I'll prove that I'm the victor. No greater example of that than at the cross where Satan saw Jesus die an agonizing, crucified death, at which point I have to believe Satan must have really thought that he won and that God had lost, only then to see Jesus rise from the dead, giving life to his own, resulting in Satan once again being foiled by the almighty hand of God. And so has all of those past failures then, has all of those things stopped Satan? Has he finally learned his lesson? Is he giving up trying to defeat God and his people? Not at all. He is the father of lies. And if you've ever been around a person that lies a lot, you maybe understand this comment. People that lie a lot start to believe their own lies. They really do. And I think Satan, in the end, believes his own lie. He knows God's word. Unfortunately, he knows it better than a lot of Christians know it. He knows what his end will be. Do I think he believes it? No, I don't think he believes it. I think he's still convinced that in the end, his evil plan will have the final say, which is why God has commanded us, his New Testament saints living in the New Testament church age, to continue to fight the good fight of faith, to put on the whole armor of God, to not be ignorant of the devil's schemes, to know that we wrestle not primarily against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, to always remember that the ultimate victory, regardless of how things may seem currently in your own life personally, on a worldwide scale, to understand that the ultimate victory is ours through Christ, who, as we read in Heidelberg Catechism, has redeemed us or delivered us from all the power of the devil. Brothers and sisters, that reality is something that God would have us to know, to rest our souls upon as we trust fully and securely in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, as he reveals that to us over and over again in his word, including what we have here in Revelation 12, where God continues to remind us of that ongoing cosmic battle, to instruct us about it, which we're a part of, and which we can rest assured will end in a glorious manner for all of those in Christ. So keep that in mind as we cover these first six verses of chapter 12, a chapter that begins a new series of visions given to John, and yet at the same time it is really a continuation of the same vision or divine revelation that he has been given with expanded details, we might say. In other words, what lies ahead is basically the same story, the same account, if you will, whatever, however you want to put that, that we've heard so far in the first 11 verses, but with different elements, with further details being revealed. For example, as you, I'm sure, noticed when we read through the passage, we have now a woman, a child, a dragon, a wilderness, as well as 1,260 days in which God fed and thereby preserved the life of the woman in that wilderness, all of which gives us plenty to think about, beginning with our understanding of each one of those elements. And verse 1, within God's vision, there appeared a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, I'm not going to keep you hanging on that. I'll just go right to the point and say that most sound commentators believe that that is a representation of the church. The woman represents the church, signifies the church, also known as the covenant community of God, in as much as we're speaking of true believers. We might call it the invisible church, that part that God knows, those that he knows are his, both Old and New Testament-wise. Going back to Genesis, in chapter 37 of Genesis, we're told of when Joseph, and keep in mind, Joseph was a type of Christ, who eventually, through God's hand, rescued his family from death, right? And Joseph dreamt in Genesis 37, or he tells his brothers that he dreamt a dream wherein they all bowed in submission before him, followed by a second dream wherein the sun, moon, and stars bowed down to him as well. All representative of the bride of Christ in its radiant, God-given glory. And that's key to understand. Joseph has this dream of his brothers submitting to him because he's a type of Christ. That's why. He has this dream of the sun, moon, and stars submitting to him. In other words, being kind of under him in a sense. Joseph as a type of Christ. The church in its radiant glory is under Christ. Christ is its head. And so again, all under the semblance of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph making up the 12th tribe, followed by the 12 apostles in the New Testament era, which, as we heard last week, together make up the 24 elders that are worshiping before the throne of God. And even just in speaking of, in using the language, the bride of Christ, is a, you know, we would, some people would sadly differ with us today, but is a bride a woman or a man? A bride is a woman. Right? So even speaking of the bride of Christ, we see the representation of a woman. Plus, as I just mentioned, in the description of her that John beheld, as Matthew Henry put it, being clothed with the sun, I think this quote's in your insert, being clothed with the sun reveals the church's imputed righteousness of Christ. The moon under her feet, meaning the world, is that upon which she stands but lives above, with her heart directed upward. And having her head crowned with 12 stars reveals the gospel being preached by the 12 apostles, which is a crown of glory for all true believers. So again, I think you'd have a hard time finding a commentator somewhere that hasn't, for generations, related the woman there as representative of the faithful covenant community of God's people. Then in verse 2, John also informs us that the woman was with child, crying out in labor and in pain to give birth to that child, which is, cutting right to the chase again, Jesus Christ. Now let me say, if you have the New King James Version, you may have noticed that the word child is not capitalized in verse 2, and then it is capitalized in verses 4 and 5. But understand that, as we've heard before on previous occasions, that was the translators of the New King James Version taking liberty, which the original text does not comport with. None of the child references in the original Greek text are capitalized. And so don't get confused by that. And then also, you may be thinking, the church didn't give birth to Christ. And in fact, we might more accurately say that Christ gave birth to, in the sense that he instituted and ordained and established the church as its Lord and Savior. But if we think of the church under the Old Testament dispensation as that part of the bride of Christ that was waiting longingly for the Messiah to come, certainly during that waiting, She experienced painful times of persecution from the seed of Satan and his offspring, who did not want Christ to come to earth, fulfill all righteousness. And so in that respect, the church could be viewed as having birth pangs, as it were, as they waited for the Messiah. Also, in terms of the New Testament church, turn with me to John 16. John 16 in your Bibles, if you're using the Pew Bibles, page 1667. 1667. And just a few verses from there, beginning at verse 19. 19 through 22 of John 16. Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him. He had been talking about how he would only be with them a little while. Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So Jesus was speaking there about the time at hand, as well as the time after his death, burial, and resurrection, when he would fulfill all that he came to do in redeeming his own. He knew, however, because he's God, that when he went to the cross where he suffered and died to pay the price that God's justice required on our behalf, that like a woman in the midst of her labor pains, that time would be agonizingly difficult for his disciples. However, after they realized that he was risen from the dead, then especially the New Testament church age would begin, and the disciples of Christ would begin spreading the gospel. And in that sense, then, in his vision, John was beholding the coming of Christ, followed by the fullness of Christ, all condensed within a framework of history as God revealed to him, to John, and then to us, that which was and that which will be, even as we'll continue to see in the rest of chapter 12, along with the chapters that follow. So again, you know, as the church now, even, we could say this too in return, in terms of the church and birth pangs and stuff, we're still waiting for the fullness of God. Is it ever difficult? Do you ever have days? Do you ever have weeks? It's like, this is miserable. Well, Jesus, will you please just come again? Life is just, it's hardly worth living now. It's so difficult. And I'm seeing the things that are happening. And I pray, as I should, Jesus, come again. I'm waiting for that. Christ has come, and he has fulfilled all righteousness. And we're waiting for the consummation of that, even for our own lives. So we see that in the Old, we see it in the New Testament. In verse 3, John describes seeing a great fiery red with the blood of the saints, dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems or crowns on each head. Much of that imagery finds its roots and what we read in Daniel 7, all of which, if you can remember back to Daniel 7, I'm not going to turn there now, but much of that is related to various evil kingdoms and evil rulers that have been used by, that will be used by Satan to spread his evil intentions across the earth. The numbers 7 and 10 signify completeness in Scripture. And so with Satan, those numbers remind us of the extensiveness of his evil. As Vern Poitras wrote, Satan aspires blasphemously to imitate the completeness of God. We talked about that when we were back in Daniel 7. Then verse 4, with his tail, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. A lot of different ideas about that. Is that Satan and the fallen angels falling out of heaven? Is that a certain attack of Satan upon God's people? I think it's, and again, other commentaries agree that it's most likely a reference to Satan's attack on heaven itself. And I say that because it fits well with what follows up after that in the rest of verse 4, where we're told that Satan stood before the woman who was ready to give birth with the intention of devouring her child as soon as it was born. I won't have us turn there now. Most of us are familiar with what we read in Matthew chapter 2, where we're told of Herod. After hearing that the Christ child was to be born in Bethlehem, he made a decree similar to the decree that Pharaoh made, wherein every male child in Bethlehem and the regions about Bethlehem, every male child 2 years and under was to be put to death. An order, mind you, that was another attempt by Satan to stop the promised seed from coming to this earth to crush his head. And there again, I have to imagine that Satan thought, okay, now I did it. Now the one that they've been waiting for is here, at least I think, because Satan wasn't all-knowing and isn't all-knowing. But before he has an opportunity to do anything, I'll kill him. And did it work? No. And that's because God is sovereign, God is all-powerful, and God therefore appeared to Joseph in a dream, instructing him and Mary to take the child to flee to Egypt, where God would protect them till it was time to return. And so despite the devil's best efforts, the Christ child was born. And not just that, but was born to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And for that, we will take a few seconds here and turn to Micah. Micah chapter 5, page 1445, if you're using the Pew Bibles, towards the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5. And look with me there, beginning at verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 2. Verse 2 of Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of me shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Again, he's coming out as the ruler of Israel. And it's not just there where you find that prophecy fulfilled, or that prophecy foretold that was later fulfilled. We find it as well in Psalm 2 and some other places, reminding us God is going to do what he said he will do. Back to our passage in the second half of verse 5, on into verse 6. Passing over Jesus' earthly life, in a very abbreviated fashion, John speaks of Jesus' death, and then he goes right to Christ's ascension, at which point the woman, most particularly the New Testament covenant community of God, flees into the wilderness, which is often a picture. The wilderness is often a picture within the pages of Scripture as the place of spiritual growth and maturity. As we know from the Exodus account, the wilderness wanderings of ancient Israel were designed by God in a number of ways. One, to tell them show who they really were, to test them, to prepare them for the promised land. In our own day and age, we can rightly view this world then as our wilderness, the place where the enemy lurks, the place where he tempts us to follow his ways, where we experience barrenness at times, where we all too often take our eyes off of the Lord, we put them on our circumstances, and when we do that, we begin to doubt God's presence. We start to sink like Peter did under the waves. We forget that God cares for us. We may even begin thinking that God is against us rather than for us, even as Israel often did in the wilderness wanderings, which God over and over and over again proved what? That he was there, that he was who he said he was. Trust him. They learned that was the point anyway, to trust him. And even though that one generation didn't enter in, the next generation did, as those who were to have grown up in the wilderness and to learn to trust the Lord. Through it all, God was proving to Israel, even as he proves to us, that he is faithful. He is our refuge. He is our strength. We don't trust in our own supposed strength. We don't trust in our own abilities. We trust in the Lord. As some of you who are around my age maybe remember Michael Card, Michael Card's still alive. I'm not saying old Michael Card, but he was sort of a popular Christian singer in the, I guess, 1990s, early 2000s. And he has a song called In the Wilderness, in which he says, "In the wilderness, God will blow the self away." That's a great little line. He will blow the self away. He's getting us to that point. It's less of self. It's more of Christ. So as the end of verse 6 goes on to say, while the church is in the wilderness, God not only prepares a place for her, he also feeds her, providing his divine aid. For as long as she remains in that wilderness, or for as long as we remain upon this earth, which, as we've heard a number of times already, is presented here as 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years, which is also 42 months, which is the ordained time period which God has determined for his bride, the woman, the church, the two witnesses, however you want to think of it, to remain upon earth until that final day of judgment. So that's more or less the elements by way of personal application. What does that all mean for us? Well, I think a number of things. One is Satan, although defeated at every turn by God, when it comes to thwarting God's ultimate plan of redemption for his own, as I heard said earlier, he still rages. He still rages against all who belong to God, all who believe in by faith, all who have faith in the gospel, doing everything he can, certainly within the limits that God places upon him, to ruin our testimony. Does Satan want? Satan can't take you away from Christ. He can't. That's impossible. If you're a true believer, you're in Christ's hand and folded in God's hand. You can't be. Does Satan realize that? I don't know. I don't know what Satan realizes. Again, he's the father of lies. But I think he at least realizes this: he can ruin our testimony. And he's fine with that. He would love to ruin your testimony and my testimony. He would love to cause us, anyone, all of us, to doubt God, to doubt his word. He tempts us to live more like the world and less like those who are born again from above. Satan would love to tempt us to think that the good news, really, bottom line good news is, I know I keep hearing my pastor say that the good news is really Christ, but Satan is whispering in our ear as it is, you're a good person. You're a good person. You're good enough to believe that God's love to you is based upon your own righteousness, your own obedience, rather than only the righteousness and perfect obedience of Christ. Satan tempts us to fail in our love toward each other, often holding the world's definition of love, which is a far cry from the definition that God gives us of love in 1 Corinthians 13 as the standard. How do you have good feelings towards that other person? The world's definition is. You can fall in and out of love. I just don't love you anymore. Which is really just saying, I'm not going to be committed. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to do those things. Satan would love to do that. He tempts us to compromise the truth. He tempts us to live in fear rather than trusting in the one who told us, who commanded us, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am the Lord your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you at the right hand of my righteousness." So many ways in which that same devil who tempted our first parents and who tried unsuccessfully to make sure that Christ would never be able to do what God said he would do, continues to tempt us, so that in one way or another, he can say or think, see how powerful I really am. See how I got that one saint to be angry with that other saint. See how I got that one to lie. See how I got that one to hardly ever read their Bible. See how I got that one to have a complaining, critical spirit. God says that you've been born again from above. God says that you're recreated in his image. God says that you're a new person in Christ. Ha! I see your life. I see your words. I can't read your thoughts, but they come out. I see how it is. I win the day. I thwart God's purpose for your life. But now, because we continue to have that enemy of our souls who never stops trying to tempt us to sin against God, but whom has been defeated, who no longer has us as one of his seed, since we now belong to Christ, we are of his offspring. As G.K. Beale put it in his commentary on these verses that we're going over, and this is in your insert, believers in Jesus Christ should be motivated all the more then to persevere in the face of satanic onslaughts because Christ has already defeated the devil and his hosts through his death and resurrection. He, Satan, does all he can, but he can never prevail over the church in any ultimate way. Having that right motivation then, that we have the victory. And that's sometimes our biggest, we don't feel like we have the victory because we failed so many times in the past. Yeah. Okay, but forget about the things that are behind. Press forward for the things that are ahead, knowing that the victory is yours in Christ. Yes, Christ paid the penalty for all of your sin at the cross. He paid the penalty. He also broke the power at the cross. And you can't just have one and not the other. It's a package deal. He paid the penalty. He broke the power. And one day he'll take away the full presence of sin in glory. There's no more presence of it. But for now, while we're here in this wilderness, trust the Lord. Trust that we serve him and that the foe's been defeated. Persevere in the word of God. Take God's word captive in your mind. That's the standard. So much of the spiritual armor that is spoken of in Ephesians 6 is related to God's word. Be people of the book. That's what we're called. Then two, when we fail to fight the good fight of faith as we should, because we all fail at times, as we give in to temptation, as we give in to that old familiar sin, and then as we hear the devil whisper, see, you are mine. You can't possibly be one of Christ's offspring. You're far too sinful. You're far too easy to entrap and to tempt. You might as well admit it. Just give up. Listen, it's then that we need to remind ourselves, we need to preach to ourselves that same one who is warring against God and the things of God is the same one who is a liar, who is awaiting hell himself at the sovereign hand of God. And so we trust not in lies. We trust not in our own obedience. We trust not in our own strength. We trust upon the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. When did Paul say he was strong? 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said he was strongest when he was weak. When life wasn't focused on Paul, when his life was focused on his Lord and Savior, he found strength there, because there's strength there. Also, by way of application, realize that this world that we live in, again, a world that does seem at times to be falling apart at the seams like it was this past week. And, you know, every time I flip on the news or whatever the news source is, it seems like it's getting worse. Potentially, things could escalate to involve major world powers overnight. Even if that never materializes, we are reminded in that of how quickly things can change and life of relative ease and comfort can become anything less than that. Within hours or less, that can change. Again, if you've watched what was happening in some of that, people in Israel, you know, there was the big party going on. There was people driving up in their car, these people driving up in their nice gated community. And they're driving up, and the gate opens, and out pops like four men with machine guns and shot them to death in a second. And then went in and destroyed the whole kibbutz. Remember, this world is not our resting place. It's not heaven on earth. God never promised that. It's our wilderness where God continues to grow us up, to mature us in the faith, to learn how better to love him, to trust him, to love one another, to be light and salt in the darkness, how to be better servants relying upon his provisions. In our morning quotes, we've heard from Alexander Smellie. I sometimes ask Carol, would you have married me if my last name, and I come up with this weird thing. Would she have married me if my last name was Smelly? Probably not. You can ask her later. But regardless of his last name, he was a Scottish minister from the early 1900s. And he wrote this. He said, "Our great comfort is that Jesus has traveled this wilderness road before us. He knows by experience what we are now passing through. He suffered being tempted. He was tried in all points like as we are. His eye rests upon us. He watches us every moment. He observes the difficulties of the road and the supplies that we need. He sends us all that we need and as we need it. He's engaged to see us safely through the wilderness. He has taken charge of us. He has made ample and suitable provision. He has helped us hitherto, and he will help us through the entire journey. What is the world to us? A pleasant spot or a vast wilderness? A desirable residence or a dreary desert? What are we doing in the world? Are we settling down in it or are we walking through it? Beloved, our God has so provided for us that we may not envy the children of Esau or any of the inhabitants of the land, as Israel was forbidden to beg or steal from their neighbors because God had blessed them, so should we. God has said, I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you." And those are good words for us to keep in mind today throughout the rest of the week as we live unto the Lord. Amen.